Well, it's a little after the hour, so our psalm this evening is what it has been for the past few weeks and will be for some weeks to come. Psalm 119, and our verses are verses 17 through 32. I think it was stated as 33 in the bulletin. That was my mistake. It is 17 through 32. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from before me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening together. It's always good to be with your people, and there's no better way to be with them than around your word, reading it, reflecting on it, studying it. So I pray, Lord, that you'll bless our time of doing that, that it will be a blessing for us. We are reading all about that in this psalm, which extols your word, and we've just read about the delight that it produces and the correction that it gives, and how important it is that we know your word. So impress that upon us, Lord. Help us to see more clearly how the psalmist is teaching us that. And I pray that the Spirit of God will apply it to our hearts. He's the teacher, ultimately. And so we look to him to teach, and we pray that we would be receptive to all that he has to say to us. And I pray that he would take the principles that are set forth and apply them uniquely, individually to each and every one of us as we need them applied. But open our minds to understand these things and bless us this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, I think most of you are probably familiar with the first part, not as familiar with the second part of that allegory in which Christian's family leaves the city of destruction after he and Hopeful have entered into the celestial city. But in that second part, this little band of pilgrims meet a man standing with sword drawn and his face covered with blood. He was valiant for truth. When Greatheart asked, "Who are you?" he answered simply, "I am a pilgrim, and I'm going to the celestial city." Later, Valiant for Truth gave as part of his testimony, "Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim." Well, that's the psalmist in Psalm 119. He was a pilgrim, and so are we. There may be wind or weather or discouragement that can make us think of relenting, but we won't do that. Nothing can change us from being a pilgrim that we are. But nevertheless, there are still headwinds and bad weather. And that can be discouraging. It was for the psalmist. He speaks of it in the third and fourth parts of the psalm, Gimel and Dalet. These are the next two letters in the Hebrew alphabet that are the titles of these two sections of the psalm, in this acrostic psalm, this alphabetical psalm. He said, I am a stranger on the earth. And then later he says, my soul weeps because of grief. He was in the world, but not of the world. And he knew it, and he felt it. His pilgrim walk was into the wind. It was against the spiritual attitudes of his day, and that had an effect upon him. He was worn down by it. He experienced what some have called a dryness of the soul. All of this is in these next two stanzas of the psalm and are descriptive of our situation, descriptive of the pilgrim life. We do not fit in this world. We are pilgrims passing through. And while that may not discourage our avowed intent to be a pilgrim, still, it can be discouraging. And it is. The psalmist expresses that here, but he also states the solution to this discouragement. His strength came from God's Word. The Bible was his compass through this world, which is an alien place to us spiritually. We are not of this world any longer. We are aliens in it. And so our guide, that which directs us, our compass, is the Word of God. Now that's the lesson, not just of our two stanzas tonight, but really the whole of Psalm 119. We can sum it up by saying this psalm is about the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient for all of our needs. And as we study it and we read it tonight, we'll realize it is our best friend. It is full of our counselors, our guides, our best friends. It's through the Bible that God communicates with us and nourishes us, and he gives us strength and growth. And Gimel, the next section of the psalm, begins with that in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. All through the psalm, we see this principle of complete dependence upon God. A lot of the things we read are repeated over and over again on this, in this very long psalm. But we see this dependence upon God all through the psalm. In verse 12, the psalmist said, teach me your statutes. In verse 26, our lesson tonight, he says, teach me your statutes. In the next week's lesson, in verse 33, teach me, O Lord, your statutes. We are completely dependent upon the Lord to do that. We're dependent upon him for our knowledge, for our strength. And the psalmist says that is here. It's in God's word. He knew that the only way to be blessed in this life, the only way to be happy in this life, is through the way of obedience to God's word. He also knew that the only way to obedience was the Lord dealing favorably with him, bountifully, as he says, with him. God must be generous with him. He must be generous with us, pour out his grace and mercy on the psalmist and on us. That is how needy we are. We need God's bountiful care and provision to us. We are that needy. We are that prone to wander. The distractions of the temptations of the world are too great for any of us. And so all through this psalm, we see things like, teach me. And we see him asking him to expand his heart and these kinds of things, to enlighten him. All through this psalm, because we are totally dependent upon the Lord for the very things that we need, the things without which we cannot have a good or happy or orderly life. So this new section begins with that prayer, looking to the Lord for help. In verse 18, the psalmist gets specific. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. That is a great statement. In fact, this psalm is filled with memorable verses and statements, and that is a great prayer for all of us to pray continually every day when we read the Bible, because it is filled with wonderful things. It's another way of saying, teach me your statutes. That's what he's saying. That's the way, the only way for him to get wonderful things from Scripture, if the Lord teaches him his statutes. So, open my eyes to these things. Again, you see the dependence of the psalmist and the dependence of each one of us on the Lord to give us insight and understanding of these things. Because these things are too difficult for us. In fact, that word, wonderful things, has the other idea of difficult things. They're too wonderful for me. They're too difficult for me. Both are true. These things that he wants his eyes open to, this reality, this revelation from the Word of God, is wonderful. But it's beyond him. It's beyond his power to understand it, to see it, and to process it. So all of this is true. We cannot comprehend the truth of God's Word unless he opens our eyes. I'm sure Paul knew this psalm very well, but I don't know if he had this in mind when he wrote Ephesians chapter 1 and wrote his prayer for those Ephesians when in verse 18 he prayed that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened so that they would know their hope, the riches of the glory of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Those are wonderful things. And this psalmist wants his eyes open to all of that. That and more. I think it's unlimited what he wanted to see. All the wonderful things that God has revealed for us in his word. Well, what Paul prayed for the Ephesians is what the psalmist is praying here for himself. He not only wanted to know God's word because it is beneficial, it's very practical, but he wanted to learn all of the wonderful things that are there. I think he's somewhat like Mary. You remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 39, she's described as sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was rushing around getting the meal ready for everyone. Well, Mary was at the feet of the Lord because she loved to be right there. We often find her at his feet, and there she was, learning from him. That's what she wanted, because when he spoke, she heard and she learned wonderful things. It's like those disciples on the Emmaus Road. After the Lord had vanished from them and they went back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what they had seen, they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" The psalmist felt that way. He longed to hear God's word. He longed to know it. It had wonderful things, the knowledge of God, the revelation of his character, his promises, all of that. But he knew that only God could first give that to him. Only God could enlighten his mind for him to understand it. His dependence on the Lord is recognized further in verse 19, but his situation and need are made more specific here. Why it is that he needed God to deal bountifully with him. He says he's a stranger. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Now that's what Abraham called himself when he bought land for Sarah's grave. He told the sons of Heth, from whom he purchased the land, from whom he was speaking at least, in Genesis 23, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. Well, that's what we all are. Every child of God is. And that's all over the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament and the New Testament that we're pilgrims in this world. In Psalm 39, David called himself a stranger and a sojourner. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter wrote, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." We don't belong to this world. We're aliens here. So let's not conform to the standards and the principles of this world. Let's not live like the men of this world. We're aliens and strangers here. And I think because that is the case, we see later in this portion of the psalm, and we see throughout the psalm, the difficulties the psalmist has. So many of them are traced to the hostility of the world toward him. And why is it hostile? Because he's an alien. He doesn't conform to their standards. He conforms to the standards of the Word of God. Well, Paul tells us the same thing. He says we're citizens of heaven. That's what he told the Philippians. And if you've done much study on the Philippians, I mentioned it briefly Sunday morning, I think. Didn't go into it, but you know how important citizenship was to the people of Philippi. That was a small, basically Roman community, and citizenship was important. And it proved very important for Paul and Silas when he was arrested and he was beaten. And then when they found out they've just beaten a Roman citizen, the city officials were terrified. Citizenship is very important, Roman citizenship in Philippi. And what Paul is telling the Philippians, as important as that is, your citizenship is not here. Don't invest your life in this world, which doesn't mean don't live responsibly. Do live responsibly, and you will live responsibly when you realize your citizenship's not here. It's up there. Live according to those principles, not these principles. And so Peter's basically saying that. You're strangers, you're aliens, so abstain from fleshly lust. Don't be a man of the world or a woman of the world. You're an alien here. And we see all of that in Hebrews chapter 11. It's all about pilgrims and men, women who are not living for this world. They were looking for a city with foundations, a city that's not in this world, the city of God. And they were moving toward that. Well, that being so, we cannot feel at home here. We must feel out of place. And now I say that, and I think that could probably easily be misinterpreted as we need to be very unhappy people in this world. I'm grateful to God for all of the good things that He has given us. In fact, that's pretty much what we've been preaching in Romans the past 2 weeks about the strong and the weak and what we can enjoy and what we can. And the strong know I can enjoy the good things of this world. I need to be careful how I use them, obviously, but I can be comfortable and happy with all the things that God gives me. And Paul said he'd learned, told the Philippians that he'd learned how to be content with much or with little. But this is something more fundamental when I say that we can't feel at home in this world. It's not our home, and we never do fit within it, and we always know there's something not right here. So we don't fit in. We're not comfortable here. And when we are comfortable here, when we really like living in this world, then maybe we're following a different model from the model of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those others in Hebrews chapter 11. And the model that we might be following is one that was close to Abraham, and that was his nephew Lot. Righteous Lot, as Peter called him. He was a believing man. He was a justified man. He was a saint who left Abraham's company, lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan. And it was beautiful. It was lush. It was well watered. It was green. And that's what he chose, you remember. Genesis chapter 13. And they separated. But not long after moving down there and away from his uncle Abraham, we're told, and I like the King James Version here, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Always moving closer to Sodom. And eventually, you know, he settled in Sodom, the city of destruction. Now that may be common, and maybe even common among believers. It's called worldliness, materialism. It may be common, but it is abnormal. It is not the healthy Christian life. We do not fit into this world. We are out of place in it. That's the result of being a new creation. But that does wear on us. And it can result in a sense of isolation. I suppose that happens to some of you at work when you're not surrounded by believers. You're surrounded by the world, or it happens to people at school. And I can begin to have this sense of loneliness. I think that must be especially true for young people when they're off at college or in high school or wherever, and they're different because they are different, and people sense that. It makes it hard. Maybe the psalmist was experiencing some of that. He was a stranger. It's the word for sojourner and pilgrim, alien. He needed relief. He needed encouragement, and only God and God's word could give that. So he prayed, "Do not hide your commandments from me. Make them known to me," in other words. He knew that was the solution. In the next verse, he expresses the intensity with which he wanted this. Verse 20, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." That strong desire that he expresses there. It's a different statement from that well-known statement in Psalm 42, verse 1, but the idea or the sense of it is similar. It's where David writes, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." These men had an intense desire for fellowship with the Lord. That's really what the Lord's ordinances gave. Literally, that's his judgments. And it has the sense of the judge of all the earth has rendered decisions, and they're right, and they are ordinances. They're set forth in how we live with each other, how we live with him, how we live in the world. And he wants to know these and to live by these. That's the real desire of the psalmist. It was the desire of the Apostle Paul. It's the desire to know God's word, to know God's will, to enter into that in obedience and faith, and in so doing, know the Lord. That's how we know him. And so Paul expressed that again to the Philippians. I didn't realize I was going back to the book of Philippians so much in this lesson, but in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That was Paul's great ambition in life. His great ambition was to know Jesus Christ. Know about him, know him personally. And as a stranger in the earth, he naturally wanted fellowship with the Lord. But he was also going through the sufferings of the Lord. I'm speaking of the psalmist here. He was experiencing that. If we know the Lord, if we walk with him, we're going to experience his life, and we're going to experience the difficulties of his life. And that's what Paul was ready to embrace, and that's what the psalmist was experiencing. And not just being lonely, there's that, having a sense of isolation, but being persecuted. He prays about that next, verses 21 and 22. "You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." The men of the world slandered him. It wasn't anything that he did. It's one thing for a person to be ridiculed, spoken down to because of sin, because of hypocrisy, whatever, that Christians can be guilty of. But there's no evidence of that in this here. It wasn't what he did. They didn't speak ill of him because he'd done some bad things. He was righteous, and that was the issue. He was living the law. And that's what they hated. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." They did that to the psalmist by speaking lies. In fact, that's maybe the main affliction that he has in this psalm, because you go on and you find that the arrogant are speaking the lie against him. That's a theme that's somewhat repeated, but that's what he's dealing with here. They're speaking lies about him. They're trying to undermine his character and his reputation. And so we can expect this as well. What the psalmist is describing here so many centuries before Jesus told his disciples to expect the same thing, we can expect to be disliked and attacked by the world if we're living the life that's set forth here, a life of obedience, a life of fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with him in his word, and obedience to it. What can we do about it? Well, go to the Lord as the psalmist did, and continue studying the scriptures. verses 23 and 24, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Now, they can keep talking about me and spreading things about me. I'm going to meditate on your statutes, on your laws. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Well, that's what lifts us up. This idea of God's Word giving delight is really a theme of the psalm. It ended the second section of the psalm in verse 16. He says, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And it ends at this section here in verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. It has the idea of being festive, of exultant, full of joy. Derek Kidner in his commentary wrote, this is not merely a scholar's pleasure, you know, the pleasure that a scholar gets from just reading it and getting into the details of that. That's part of it, he says. But it's a disciple's delight whose joy is learning it and obeying it. And really, that's the point of learning. If we learn, and the psalmist wants to learn in order to be obedient and live out this life that is really the richest life one can have. He or she becomes intimately acquainted with Scripture. God's words become his or her counselors, their friends, our advisors. And we hear a lot about mentors and teachers and people to guide us, and young people are looking for that. And that's good, and that's important. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, that he is to pass these things on, pass on the truth to faithful men who can teach it to others. And so we are to do that. We're to teach and counsel one another and build into people's lives. But Scripture is our greatest friend. It's full of wise men. We need to know them. Wise men, wise women. It is our greatest companion. I don't know if we think of it like that, but that's how he thought about it. And these wise men give us direction in life. So we're to go to this. Really, I think first and foremost, we are to be men and women who study the Word of God. Rather than go to some older guy or woman and try to get answers, well, search it. Work it out. Study it. So, what can we do when we feel out of place in this world and alone? When we are not only alienated, but attacked by the world? Well, we do what the psalmist did. We go to our counselors. We study Scripture. That's where we gain wisdom. That's where we gain direction. And that's where we really have the pleasure of delight that he speaks of here. And it gives us relief from what some have called dryness of soul. That's what the psalmist experienced. That's what he describes in verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. That is about as low as a person can go. He's not just in the dust, but cleaving to it. He's bonded with it. He's one with it. In fact, that's the word that's used of the man and the woman shall become one, cleave to each other. It's close. It can't get any closer than that. And he's close to the dust. He's become one with the dust. And this was because he was devoted to the Lord. He lived a righteous life. And therefore, because of that, he was rejected by men. And that has an effect on us, as I have said. I think it affected him. It wore him down. Sometimes that's what happens. And when that happens, sometimes we can become our own enemy because we begin to reflect deeply on that and the difficulty of our situation. I think it's inevitable that we do that, and I don't think that's something we should criticize ourselves over, but we can become that way. We can get into introspection and become very unhappy. Well, that may have been his condition. He certainly is in a very abject position. He's in the dust, and so he was not where he wanted to be. But he knew the solution. He prays, revive me according to your word. The Bible is the source of restoration. The word of God applied to our soul by the Spirit is the way we are revived. And that's what he prays for. He understood what Jesus understood what Jesus would speak centuries later when he spoke to the devil in the wilderness and said, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. As we study God's word, God uses it to revive us and strengthen us. And really, I probably shouldn't say this because I needed to go back and look at the original text, but the statement, revive me, is a phrase that is repeated. I know later on it has this idea. I think it does here because I think it's just the way that it's translated. But it basically means give life, cause life. So revive is a good way of putting it, but it's really even stronger than that. Give me life is what he's saying. Because if God doesn't give life, we don't have life. We're that dependent on him. It's not like, well, we're independent, but we need a little help along the way. Give me some reviving. We need his life every moment. And that's what he does, and he does it through his word. And this is what Thomas Halliburton experienced and what he prayed for. You may not know that name, but I've used him on more than one occasion, probably on these Wednesday nights and in sermons, I know. But I use him and repeat him because he made a great impression on me when I read his memoirs. Halliburton was a Scottish divine, a theologian of the late 17th and early 18th centuries. And when he was a young believer and student, his professors sowed doubt within his mind. This was an age when deism was the dominant thought, way of thinking, way of looking at things. They denied the Trinity. And so he was studying for the ministry in a liberal place, and I think it actually was at university where he was studying, and he listened to these learned men, and they put doubt within his mind, and it troubled him much. But he didn't dismiss the Bible. He didn't reject it. They were shaking his confidence in it. But what he did, it was interestingly enough, was not go read books about it. I think he did do that and didn't find them satisfying. What he did is he went and read the book. He went home, he read the scriptures. He immersed himself in the scriptures, and its power was both, as he put it, discerned and felt. It revived him. It cleared up his doubts. In fact, he had this statement that he borrowed from the woman of Samaria who went back to town and said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And he says, come read a book that told me everything I ever did. This book is alive, he was saying. It's supernatural. It knows me. It exposed me. And so he could say, I was sweetly satisfied as to the scriptures being his word. Well, that's what we do. We go to the word of God and we read it. And we do that by faith and with faith. But it has an effect upon us because it is alive and it is powerful, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It is self-authenticating, and it has a good effect upon us. That's a good statement, self-authenticating. I didn't invent it. John Calvin did. They said that's what the Word of God is. It proves itself. And that's what Halliburton was experiencing. You read it and you say, it is true. I know it's true. So that was his experience, and that's really what the psalmist is going through and what he's praying. He prays in verse 26, teach me your statutes. And this is the same request that he made earlier in verse 12. He'll make it again in verse 33. We'll see that next week. And again, it bears repeating that the Word of God is a supernatural book, and it's a supernatural book. It is unique of all books. It's unique because the Holy Spirit works through this book. They go together. We cannot understand God's Word apart from that ministry of the Holy Spirit. He speaks through Scripture. So, to grow in the knowledge and grace of God, we must do what the psalmist did here. We have to pray as well as study. More on that point next week. But that is emphasized here. It's emphasized in verse 27, where the request is essentially repeated. Make me understand the way of your precepts so I may meditate on your wonders. Well, that's the way that is done. How do we glean the wonders of God's Word? It's by meditating. It's by spending time thinking on the Scriptures. That's how it becomes part of us. That's how the truth and the principles and the statutes and the revelation of this book takes root in our mind and in our soul. In verse 29, the psalmist asks God to protect him from sin. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. Well, how does God do that? How does he remove the false way from us? He does it in his providence. That's one way. He guides our steps. Psalm 33, verse 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." And so with his eye, he guides us. And things work out providentially. They work out for us providentially all the time, sometimes more dramatically than others. But what I'd really say is every moment of your life, things are working out providentially for you. You just don't know it. Sometimes, you know, a car swerves in front of you and you're amazed that you escape some cataclysm. But let me tell you, we're escaping those kinds of things every moment of our lives. So providence is one answer. That's how he guides us. But more to the point of the psalm, he does that through his word. That's what Psalm 119 is about and what this verse is about. Grant me your law. In verse 133, we got a lot more verses to cover before we come to the end of it. But in verse 133, the psalmist wrote, "Establish my footsteps in your word." God gives us a knowledge of his will through his word. And through that, he gives us the desire to keep his word. It creates within us a hunger for the God of this book and a desire to follow it. This is what the psalmist began, well, taught earlier in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That's another one of these great memorable statements in Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By studying the word of God. By treasuring it in his heart, by knowing it. This is how we stay out of trouble. This is how we have the good life. So the Lord must teach us and guide us. We are dependent on him, but still, we must act. God's sovereign, we're absolutely responsible. So we must act, we must resolve to take up this book and read it and know it. We must resolve to follow him and seek his will. And in verse 30, the psalmist said that he had done that. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. We are all responsible to do that, to make good, wise choices. We have to study and meditate. So we must choose to read and study the Bible. It's a choice we make. It's a decision we come to. He develops that further in verse 31 where he says that he clings to God's testimonies. That's the same word as used in verse 25 where it said his soul cleaves to the dust. So he was cleaving to the dust in humiliation and dejection. And now after all of this praise for God's word, he says that he's cleaving to God's testimonies. And spiritual struggles do this to us. Spiritual struggles bring us down, but through those struggles, the child of God comes to the Lord. Those experiences, and we see this later in the psalm, they drive us to the Lord. They drive us to him and to his word, just as that did for Thomas Halliburton. And it's there that we find relief. And this is what gives us strength. And that's how this stanza of the psalm ends in verse 32. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. The fourth part of the psalm began with the psalmist lying in the dust, cleaving to the dust, and here this ends with him running. So just the opposite. He's no longer prostrate. He's up and running, or at least this is his hope. This is what he knows is going to be the result of his time in God's Word. That's what the Word of God does. It brings renewal. And this is what Paul taught in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. You want to have strong faith? Read the Word of God. I don't know how it happens. I don't know the mechanism and all that's involved, but I know as we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes it and applies it. I can't explain to you how eating food is transferred into energy and all of that, but this is a supernatural thing. It's the food of our soul. And if you want a stronger faith, read the Word of God. That will give it. That's the only thing that will give it. Well, we all want stronger faith. The psalmist wanted it. But again, that comes only through the study of God's Word. And for that, we have to choose that way. Just as the psalmist did. Put the Scriptures before us and cleave to the Word of God. And that will make us run. That will give us energy. And that will keep us on the pilgrim's path. So may God make us that. May He make us valiant for truth. And then we will be faithful servants. Well, let me close in a word of prayer and then we'll continue before the throne of grace. Father, we do thank You for this passage of Scripture. We look forward to those that are to come, but we remember that what this is about is Your Word, Your revelation. And why that is so important is because it reveals You. It's through this book that we come to know You and we enter into a personal relationship. We don't know You through mysticism. We know You through Your Word. And the more we apply ourselves to it, the better we'll know You. So Lord, we pray that You put that within us. You give us that desire and give us faithfulness to the Scriptures and transform us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.